Going to back up a verse. Let me just preface this. You're going with Pastor, you preached in through verse 39 last week, and you've skipped the rest of chapter 7. There must be some difficult stuff there that you don't want to deal with. And that's not the case at all. Actually, what happened was, if you've been here every Sunday and heard me preaching through John chapter 7, basically everything that we cover it from verse 40 through 52 right there, through 52, we've covered all that. We've talked about all those things and interwoven those into those other messages. So there's really not anything there that we're missing. So we're going to jump to John chapter 8, but we're going to start at John chapter 7, verse 53 will be where we begin. But as we begin, I want just in the way of, and as you're getting there in your books, I'm going to just in the way of introduction, I want you to think about a scenario for a moment, okay? So you're standing in a bank, you're in line waiting for the next teller to become available when you see a man walk into the bank. He's got a visible firearm and he begins to give people instructions. You see a second man, he walks right past you and all the other people waiting in line to talk to the tellers. He walks over to the safe and begins to open it. A third man has a handful of empty bags. He begins to fill up each bag, and once the bags are full, he leaves out the back door of the bank. Now tell me what's going on. Yeah, I mean, that's where our mind goes, right? Based on those details, we're hearing the testimony of a robbery. Now picture that same scenario with a few more details. The man who's filling up his bags is a custodian, and the bags he's carrying are garbage bags. The reason he's leaving out the back of the bank is because that's where the dumpsters are. The man who marched by you and all the other customers, he's the bank manager. He opens the safe every morning. It's part of his job. The man with the visible firearm is the bank security guard. Now, details matter, don't they? Details matter. So we can, if just listening to maybe some information, we can come to a conclusion that isn't necessarily the right conclusion. So details matter. Imagine if you attempted to walk past the tellers and open the safe. What would happen? I think that visible firearm might be drawn. They might have you slapped in cuffs. They'd certainly call 911 and you'd probably be heading off to jail. Because here's the deal. We don't have the authority to do what the bank manager has, right? He has authority to go and open up the safe. He has the authority to do those things. And one of the things that we're going to look at this morning is how Jesus, he exercised his authority to forgive sin. And that's what we're going to look at. But the title of the message this morning is Details Matter. Now, if we go back to John chapter 7, verse 53, it says, and everyone went to his own house. Now, here's a problem we have sometimes as we read the scriptures. We read that, everyone went to his own house, period. End of chapter. Now we begin a new chapter. And it feels like there's a break there. It feels like, now, some chapters are very obvious that you just continue with the dialogue. But here, it would be easy to, as you read this, to go, well, that ends right there, and then we're picking this up at a later moment. But you should read these together. Verse 53 of chapter 7, and then verse 1 in chapter 8. And then it reads, every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is set in contrast by the Holy Spirit with everyone else in this picture. Everyone else that we see, he's in contrast now with them. Because everyone else went home, and everyone went to his own house. The priests and Pharisees went home. Nicodemus went home. The captain of the temple went home. The officers went home. The people of Jerusalem went home. They went and their lights were kindled. Fires were lit. Supper was prepared. People washed, changed into more comfortable clothes, reclined on their couches, played with their children. They yawned, put out their candles, and went to bed. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus once said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's an interesting thought here. As everyone went home to comfort, Jesus left there and went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a home there. He didn't have a condo on the Mount of Olives. He went, as we would understand, Jesus went and slept out in the open, as was often his routine. He slept in the open, perhaps right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he slept under the stars. What a contrast between the Lord and everyone else, really. And as we go through chapter 8, we're going to see a lot of contrast. We're going to look at contrast and light versus darkness, and we'll get to that in weeks to come. We're going to see a lot of that. But right here in verse 1, we see this set up, the contrast between Jesus and everyone else. Now, verse 2 through 11, let's read this, and then we'll get into the heart of the message. Now, everyone in the morning, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one with the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Father, as we look to your word this morning, and there's so many angles that we can approach this passage, so many angles that we can look at what you taught us right here. God, I just pray that as we look this morning, you'll teach us from your word. You'll teach it, reveal to our own hearts things about ourselves, about maybe how we interact with others, how we look up or down to others, how we might respond to Christ, how we look at sinners, but Lord, certainly how we look at ourselves. I just pray, God, that you speak to our hearts collectively, but individually, Father, challenge us this morning. I pray that as we look to your word, we'll be drawn closer to you. There'll be something this morning in your word, in this message, that would help us, that would convict us or challenge us, or would draw us closer to you. And I pray when we leave this morning, we'll leave a little more like Jesus. God, would you just work in our hearts, and we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, here's the thought. Things aren't as they seem. Things aren't as they seem. And details matter. So let's look at some of the things that we see in this passage. Number one is this. It seems the scribes and Pharisees seemed concerned with the law of Moses. As you read this, they've broken the law. She's broken the law. She's caught breaking the law. It seems that they're concerned about the law of Moses. But reading this, immediately we find out this, that that's not the case. Verse 6 tells us, just comes out, John, as he's writing this, he tells us, this they said, testing him. What they brought to, as they bring her, as they accuse her, all of this was done to test him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. It's not the first time. It won't be the last time. This was an ongoing struggle that the Lord faced with those Pharisees, those religious leaders who opposed him, who fought against him. But the scribes and Pharisees knew where he would be, so they devised a plan, and their objective here is to set a trap for Jesus. They want to trap him in how he responds to this question. Again, verse 3 through 5. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." There's a lot of details in here. They are concerned about the law. Watch this. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" So to that I go, she's caught in the very act. Really? Caught in the very act? Not very likely that they would have caught her in the very act. Now, my question would be, can we even trust this bloodthirsty brood of vipers to tell the truth here when they have so often lied? And they were out to get Jesus. So, and when you look at that, details matter. They would not be likely, they would not have likely or would not have been likely for her to catch or them to catch a couple in the very act. Which begs the question then, were they watching her? Was it a trap for her? Was she set up? Was there this scheme? Now, all this planned, you know, verse 5, I'm going to read it in the ESV. It says it a little different. It says, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, that may be a better translation in this passage right here because, and then again they say, so what do you say? But see, they're quoting, they're saying Moses commanded us to stone such women. Women that are caught in adultery, in the very act, are to be stoned. Well, let's see if that's in fact true. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress should surely be put to death. Is this women, these kinds of women should be put to death? Or is it the man and the woman? It looks like there's two parties involved in this sin, and there's only one party that's been brought to Jesus. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. Very clear, the law of Moses. So they're so concerned with keeping the law of Moses. They seem to really be concerned with the law and with right and doing the right things. And yet in their bringing the woman to Jesus, they've shown that not to be true. In the very words that they say, they're misquoting the law of Moses, as though Jesus wouldn't know that. So this law and punishment wasn't just for a woman caught in adultery. It was for both. So the question then begs, where's the man? And so we have to wonder if the man who was never indicted or apparently ever even implicated in this, maybe he was part of the scheme. Would you put that past the Pharisees? I wouldn't. I wouldn't put it past them a bit to set something like that up. Have the man entrap the woman, and then they catch her, they let him go, they've got the woman, they take her to Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees handled this situation brutally, even in the way they interrupted the Lord's teaching and how they pushed the woman into the midst of the crowd. They brutally treated her. Whatever the situation was, they now take her, they basically arrest her, they drag her through the streets, they bring her to the temple, they force their way through this crowd, and then they, you almost picture it, don't you, of them kind of pushing her in front of Jesus, almost like throwing her there where you could see her almost falling there at his feet. They brutally treat her, but they rudely interrupt him. Here he is teaching. There's a mass of people there that are listening to him teach. And here they come with her. They create a huge commotion. Now all eyes are on them. They want that. They want everybody to hear this because they're going to speak truth about the law of Moses that they're so concerned with. But really the idea is they want everybody to hear what Jesus has to say, because they think they've got him pinned right here. So the Jewish leaders didn't care about the law of Moses. They were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. So things aren't as they seem. Number two, the Pharisees' trap seemed flawless. Boy, as they thought through this, as they came up with this scheme, boy, here's the deal. Listen, if he ordered them to free the woman taken in a capital offense, it means an offense that she could be killed for. If he were to free this woman, listen, he would lose the support of the people. I think I broke that wrong. I'm reading that and I think I wrote that wrong. So if he ordered them to free the woman taken in this capital offense, He wouldn't lose the support of the people there. If he didn't order them, if he said to kill them, then he would, if, boy, I am totally off now. When you mess your notes up, it really throws you off. Y'all pray for me. All right, so here was their thinking. If he frees her, if he says no, because they understood his compassion. They understood it the way that Jesus was. But if he just frees her, look, he's done away. He's kind of ignored the law at that point. But if he says that, you know, if he doesn't, let me say it this way. If he doesn't do that, like if he says go ahead and kill her, he's going to look. That's when he'll lose the support of the people. If he says to kill her, man, the people will be like, who's going to now come to Jesus with their sin? Who's going to come to Jesus with their failings? If he doesn't do that, man, if he doesn't free her in this, then he's going to lose the support of the people. That's the idea here. But if he ordered them to execute her, then he'd be assuming authority that belonged to the Romans. Right? So you got to understand in this situation here, The truth is the scribes and Pharisees had no authority to kill this woman. They had no authority to do that. Jesus doesn't have the authority to do that. The Romans had the authority to kill her or not kill her. That was the law that they were under there. So for the Jews to do this, now, if you go back to the law of Moses, if you're questioning the law of Moses, that's one thing. But they had not the authority to kill her or to stone her. So sometimes we have this picture. Do you have the picture of them standing there with stones in their hands? Who has that mental picture? Anybody? I mean, if you've ever seen videos when they start to walk away, right? They always show in the video, as everybody starts to walk away, they drop their stone and they turn and walk away. I don't believe they had stones. I don't believe they brought rocks with them or stones with them, because I don't think they had any intention here of actually killing her right here. If they did, they'll bring the wrath of the Romans upon them. If Jesus says to kill her, now he's taken authority that is the Romans' authority. Which, when you look at the history of this, see, Stephen, when they stoned Stephen, they were absolutely, that was a mob hit. That was mob murder. They didn't have the authority to do that. And if you fast forward to Paul, years later, when they act like they're going to take Paul and kill Paul, the soldiers step in to protect Paul, and they speak of one who was killed before. May have very well been speaking of Stephen, who the mob rose up and murdered. Now, in that those kind of situations happen, the Romans took strong action against that. So you got to understand, as they're coming, they didn't really have an intention. They weren't. This is not about her being stoned right there or not being stoned. They're trying to trap Jesus with the law of Moses. And again, if the Lord doesn't say you need to release her, man, she's going to lose the support of the people. If he goes the other way, man, they can go accuse Jesus to the Romans. But they would also, at that point, he would be openly speaking against the law of Moses if he says that, if it just has to do with the law of Moses. And then he would be subject to arrest by them. Also explains why they took Jesus when they wanted to kill Jesus. They took him before Pilate and took him before the Romans because of the law there. Does that make sense? I know I totally muddled that up there for a second. You got to get your notes right. So I need to make note so I don't run into that again. When you put the word wrong and then... So anyway, Jesus, here's what happens. They think they have a flawless trap. However Jesus responds to this question, here's what Moses said, Jesus, about this situation. What do you say? And that's what they're asking. What do you say? They want his response. They want his response in front of all those people, because either the people are going to turn against him, or they're going to have something to accuse him to the Romans with, or even to arrest them themselves for him denying the law of Moses, speaking against the law of Moses. That's where we're at. But Jesus is going to spring their own trap on them. I love Proverbs 26:27. It says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." Here's this idea. Be careful. Maybe that's something we can learn this morning. Be careful. Be careful how you plot to trap someone else, because so often the one who digs the pit ends up falling in it. They think they have him. No way he can answer this without trouble. He's going to bring trouble on himself any way he deals with it. Again, verse 6, they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But, and here's what's always great. When you see these problems in Scripture, and when there's a but, there's a transition. This story is hinging on that but right there. But Jesus, look what he does, stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. You know what he did? He just ignored them. He stoops down. You get this picture of him. He was already seating. You almost get the picture of maybe he stood when they throw this woman down. He stood there, and now they're confronting him. But when this happens and they ask that question, he stoops down and he begins to write. I don't know what he did, but he begins to write in the dirt. And I don't know what he's writing. He doesn't address the law, and he doesn't even address this woman's condition. A lot has been speculated about what he wrote, or even if he wrote anything. Some tend to tell you that if you read, and some will tell you, oh, they know exactly what he was writing and what he was referencing. The fact is, we don't know what he wrote. We don't know what he wrote. In fact, we don't know if he even wrote words. He wrote in the sand. He might have just been doodling in the sand. Have you ever ignored anybody? You ever been in a meeting and you ignored someone? You might have just been like not listening, and I mean, you've tuned them out. You're just not paying attention. Maybe you're scribbling on a piece of paper. No better way than to just tell somebody you're not listening to them than to be occupied with doing something else. And that's really what he does right here. So maybe he was just doodling. Maybe he's writing in the sand there. But maybe he's just, I am not listening to you guys. But we don't know. We really don't know what he wrote. Then verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passed judgment on the accusers. Romans 2:1 tells us, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You know, that's why the Lord doesn't want us judging other people. There are ways, and we've talked about this. You can go back to some messages in the recent past where we talked about judging. Judge with righteous judgment. There are ways we are to judge, but our judgment is not to be condemning. It is not our place to condemn. And so often, that's where we get to. We want to condemn someone for maybe the very things we're doing, or maybe things that aren't nearly as bad as things we are doing. But we have to be careful when we pass judgment. So Jesus wasn't asking that sinless man, so sinless men judge this woman, because if that was the case, he's the only one there who was sinless. He was the only one there who could have judged at all, and that's truth. But that's not what he's saying to them. He's not saying, only you who are without sin and without any sin, you're absolutely sinless and perfect, can judge her. If our judges today had to be perfect, judicial benches would be empty. So that's not what he was saying. And some commentators believe that he was referring to this particular sin. The very sin that's been addressed right here. The very sin that they're calling out. They believe that that's what he was actually pointing to, the sin of this woman, a sin that can be committed in the heart as well as with the body. And so if you study the history a little bit, there's a pretty good understanding that this was a very prevalent sin in that day. Now, we'd like to think that the religious leaders were not involved in that sin. But we know even today, it's shameful, right? It's shameful when we hear, almost every week we hear of clergy, of pastors, someone who's in a position of authority, who's in some type of sin of this type, of a sexual sin, a sexual nature. And so it was very likely that this is the sin he's calling out. And you think about it. It's interesting, right, that it goes from the oldest to the youngest. We might think that's because of wisdom. Well, those who are without sin cast the first stone. Oh, well, you know, I have sin.
But if he's pointing out this very sin itself, the oldest one in there is going, oh man, 25 years ago, I messed up. I don't think he had a rock, but again, you see the picture of he drops the rock and walks away. He drops the case. He drops the situation because he realizes he doesn't have a leg to stand on. But he says this, let them throw the stone at her first. Verse 8, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, here's where my mind goes. I don't know what he was doing the first time he stooped down and drew on the ground. He might have just been doodling. He might have been just intentionally, actively ignoring them. I am not listening to you. La, la, la. That's what he was doing. I think the second time he leaned down, I think he was writing, and it was something, I think it was pointed. And I don't know, maybe, you know, was he reminding them that the Ten Commandments had originally been written with the finger of God and that he's God? Is he reminding them of that? Or is he reminding them of the warning in Jeremiah 17:13 that says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Is he reminding them of that? Maybe he wrote that verse. I don't know. I kind of think maybe he started writing names. If he's just pointed out the sin, and he leans down and he starts writing, Jessica, Sally Mae, Ramona, I'm out of here. Right, see that? I don't know. It's speculation. There's a lot of ways you can speculate here. But I tend to think maybe there's some validity to that. Whatever he wrote at this point, it got their attention. It pricked their conscience. And all of a sudden, they've gone now from this woman needs to be stoned to I need to get out of here. Because he's turned the trap on them. See, it was required by Jewish law that the accusers cast the first stones. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. And this is on them. So, I mean, they're the witnesses. They're the witnesses against her. We caught her. She was caught in the very act. It sounds like they were the ones maybe that caught her. So Jesus has challenged them with their sin. And so it's to say the least, this isn't going the way they expected. Certainly not going the way that they hoped. He has spun this on them. And now by their consciences, that whatever it was that was revealed there, they're realizing we need to drop this. And they get out of there. From the oldest to the youngest, they leave. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest and even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They were not prepared to stone her. I think I shared that already. They really weren't there to stone her. They didn't have the authority to do that. But they wanted to trap Jesus right here. They wanted him to say something that was going to get him in trouble. And once again, the wisdom of God exceeds the foolishness of man, right? 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God, and there is no foolishness in God. But the idea here is that God, at the very simplest, if he were to lower it down as low as he could get it, is wiser than man. The foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Jesus reversed the trap on them. Things aren't as they seem. Number 3, the woman's case seems to be hopeless. She was guilty. She was ashamed. She was humiliated. She looked, it looked like her life was over, both metaphorically and literally. It looks like her life is over at this point. Caught in the act of adultery, she could be executed. This group of religious leaders, they drag her to the holiest man around. They drop her at his feet and say, she's guilty, caught in the act. We have multiple witnesses. Should we stone her? And at that moment, as horrible as that was, stoning may have been welcomed by the woman. You understand what I'm saying? You imagine how just disheartened she must be in that situation? Life is over. life is over. I sinned. She didn't, there's no in nothing in this that says she didn't sin. She sinned. She sinned this sin. She was caught in the very act of this sin. Now, while they didn't handle that right, she's brought now in front of all these people and in front of Jesus and put down and accused. Her sin is made public. It is pronounced. She should be stoned. In her mind, stoning might have been better than what she's seeing as the alternatives. She was hopeless. She was feeling the full weight and consequences of her sin. And as we learned last week, and Jesus had proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, let me tell you this. She thirsted. She's in the sand, in the dirt right there. Her life, she is at literally rock bottom. Her life is at rock bottom. Her life is hopeless. It's an incredible thing. And if anyone ever had, what I believe is that at this point, she fully realizes her sin. She fully feels the weight and the consequence of her sin. She thirsted. Then Jesus does an amazing thing. He covers her disgrace with his grace. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And that word right there is important. She didn't say, "No one, Jesus, no one, teacher, no one, prophet, no one." She says, "No one, Lord." And if you look up that word, she's acknowledging who he was. And in that simple statement, she made Jesus the Savior and sovereign of her life. With that word, Lord, she put him on the throne of her heart and she put herself under his authority. She said she's acknowledging who he is there. Years later, Paul would put it in these words. He said, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." She expressed a faith in him. She expressed that. She called out to him. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He didn't come to condemn her. He didn't come to condemn her. He came to forgive her. He came to save her. Jesus forgave her sin and saved her soul. And we ought to say praise God right there. Amen. I want to say praise God for that. He saved her. And see this. The religious leaders of the law, those scribes and Pharisees, they brought this woman to Jesus. They used her as the bait in their trap, hoping to snare Jesus. But here's what's amazing. It was amazing how Jesus turned it on them and then used it to snare her. They snared her in a trap, in an entrapment, in a scheme to use it against Jesus. They use her as bait. And then what did Jesus do? He turns the whole thing around and he snares her. It's a different kind of snare though. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Perhaps, it's hard to even say perhaps. I would have to say this has got to be by far her very worst day ever. If she's had a worse day than this, bless her heart, this is probably her worst day ever. And what has God done? God caused it all to work together to the saving of her life and the saving of her eternal soul. That's the work of Almighty God. She had been arrested by the religious leaders. Now she was arrested by the love and grace of Almighty God. Things aren't as they seem. Number four, Jesus seemed to go easy on sin. That's one of the that's one of the things with this teaching. So let me I wasn't going to do this, but I want to share this. So there's if you study out this passage, some will tell you this passage doesn't belong in the scriptures, that verses 1 through 11 don't belong here. If you go back to the earliest, some of the earliest manuscripts, you don't find verses 1 through 11 in this passage. So there's a question about, did John write it? Does this belong here? But then you go back in some of those earliest of those earliest manuscripts, some it is there, because if you say some, in some it's not there, it implies that in some it is there. But the other thing is, where you do find it, sometimes you find it maybe like almost like a footnote. It's written as a footnote. Or it's set aside. In a lot of those very earliest of manuscripts, where you get to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, there's a space left. Almost as though they were going to put an asterisk there and say, reference so-and-so, and they've moved it, or it's going to be referenced somewhere else. There's a lot of debate about this. And I think it was Augustine who said, I think that's who it was, who said, you know, he believed this passage absolutely belongs here. He believed that it was John that wrote it. And that the reason that it was pulled and taken out was because of this, it seems, right here. Okay, things aren't what they seem. But they were concerned that people would read this and take it like, well, this isn't like, you know, Jesus is too lenient on sin right here. He's too lenient. That would promote people to commit sin. They, you know, because, man, look what he did. This woman's caught in the very act of it. And he just forgives her. He just sends her out on her way. And he's very lenient on that. That's the idea. And so, all that said, just so you know, there's some debate about these 11 verses here. Some of your scriptures may have it in like a double, some of your translations like double parentheses or something. And some would say maybe it doesn't belong there. I'm not of that camp. I believe it absolutely belongs here. I think it fits in this passage well. I think as you read the rest of the chapter, there's a lot of things that if you don't have this, maybe don't make sense later on. So I believe it absolutely belongs here. One of the writers, Bruce, says whether it belongs right here or not, it's obviously inspired scripture. And it is so, listen, I have no problem with scripture being in there, but I wanted to give you a little, and I hope I didn't confuse you on that, but I wanted you to understand that might be a reason why what we're talking about right now is it seems like Jesus seemed to go easy on sin. Now, I've never read it that way. But there are some, when you get into language and some people didn't understand the language as well, there might have been some challenges with that. But verse 11 says, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. We must not misinterpret this event to mean that Jesus was easy on sin or that he contradicted the law. Listen, for Jesus to forgive this woman meant that he had to one day die for her sin. If we ever want to think that Jesus was easy on sin, you know, Jesus has been easy on me about my sin. Because every sin I've ever committed, he bore on the cross at Calvary. Everything I've ever done, he's paid the price for it. Jesus isn't easy on sin. He died for that sin. Forgiveness is free, but it was not cheap. He did not condone her sin. He went to the cross and conquered her sin. He would go to Calvary and pay for her sin, and he would pay for all her sin, and he'd pay for all my sin, for that matter, and he'd also pay for all of your sin also, and as well as for the sin of the whole world. Jesus does not in any way, shape, or form condone sin. He conquered sin. Jesus is never easy on sin. Sin had to be judged, and praise God, Jesus took that judgment. He took our sin, he took our punishment, he took our death, and paid that price on the cross. Salvation is a free gift, but winning it for us cost Jesus everything. He bore judgment for every single sinful act, attitude, and thought that we've ever had. And it does not give her, what he did not do here, he did not give her a license to keep sinning. Again, that's the idea. He's very easy on that. Her sin is forgiven. Bless you, daughter. Bless you, sister. Bless you, young lady. He didn't send her off that way. Listen, he didn't give her a license to sin. When we're born again, when we're saved, our sin has been washed away. That's not a license for us to go and continue in sin. In fact, it's just the opposite. When we come to the realization of what it cost Christ for our salvation, we ought to be like, I don't ever want to sin again. We should get to that place in our hearts and our lives where we hate sin. He didn't give her a license to keep sinning. He calls her sin, sin. What did he do? He said, go and sin no more. He didn't say she didn't sin. He says, go and sin no more. He calls out her sin right there. Don't want like he buried it, like he ignored it. He called it out. He pointed out to her, you go and sin no more. Now here's what's, as we begin to wrap up, Pastor Aaron, if you want to make your way, whoever's coming. A lot of times we think that the law and grace are they compete with each other. See, the law was given to reveal sin. Romans 3:20 tells us that. But here's the thing. We must be condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by God's grace. Another way that I say that is you must realize you're a sinner before you can be saved. You've got to realize you have cancer before you'll be willing to take chemotherapy or have that surgery. If I don't believe I have something, you're not cutting on me. You're not giving me these meds. All right, so until we understand that we're a sinner, we cannot be saved. We cannot be born again. So the law reveals sin. So the law has its place. And so law and grace do not compete with each other. They complement each other. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. So none of us can keep the law. We couldn't perfectly do that. And nobody has ever been saved by keeping the law. But nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first convicted by the law. So there must be conviction before there can be conversion. And what's incredible about this situation, as harsh as it seemed, is that this woman's sin was exposed to her and regretfully to everyone else. But she then was convicted of her sin. And it was through that Christ worked in her life and saved her soul. Again, Isaiah 53:6, as I read earlier, talked about it at the start of the service. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus would go to the cross for her sin. But listen, at that very moment, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was preparing to go to the cross for our sin. And we believers ought to feel the weight of our sin. Yes, it's, you know, if you're saved, your sin has been forgiven. It's all for all the sin I haven't even committed yet. It's been paid for. It's been forgiven. But Jesus bore that on the cross. He suffered and he bled and he died. And we should desire never to sin again. And we should strive to never sin again. We should strive to walk in righteousness and holiness, being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can live lives that please God, that we prove, you know, his will in our life, his perfect will. That's what we should strive for. And this morning, for us as believers, I just challenge you as we have this time of invitation in a moment, maybe to think about where you're at in your walk. Is there something in your life this morning you just need to come and talk to God about? Is there something is there somebody you need to come and talk to God about? But whatever it is this morning, as we think on what Jesus did for us all those years ago, my salvation, we would think this is such an incredible thing that God saved this woman's life, that he saved this woman's soul, this old sinner, this woman caught in adultery, he saved her soul. Folks, I'm a far greater sinner than her. I'm a far greater sinner than her. If that's her sin, I'm a horrible sinner, and that Christ would save my soul. What an amazing, amazing thing. Maybe this morning I just want to come to the altar and thank the Lord for that. I want to praise him and give him glory for what he's done in my life. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, though, and you've never been born again. And you go, well, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, let me say this. If you're not sure what I mean by born again, there may be a really good chance that you're not born again. So I want you to understand what that is. To be born again means to be saved from your sin. It means to be bought back. And we're bought back by the blood of Christ and what He did on that cross for us. If there's never been a time in your life where you realized your sin as this woman did, or you felt the weight of your sin, you felt the hopelessness, you felt that I know there's nothing I can do to save myself. If you've never been to that place and then turned to Christ, and repented of your sin and trusted Him by faith, see, that's what it would mean to be born again. It's trusting Christ, putting our faith and our trust, our hope in Him and Him alone for salvation. So this morning, if you're feeling your lostness, your hopelessness, if you thirst this morning for a Savior to take away all that sin and to save your soul, I plead with you now to simply step out and come down here and tell me that. Don't worry about anybody else. We can have a conversation. Don't worry about anybody else in this room. It's between you and the Lord right now. And as we sing in a moment, I pray that you'll respond. Christian, non-Christian, whatever God's doing in your heart, respond to Him this morning. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'll take even these inadequate lips that make mistakes, that stutter and stammer. God, I pray that You'll help us not even to hear me, but Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God will take the things that's said and use them in our hearts and our lives. Lord, only You know what we need. Each individual, You know exactly what we need. You know exactly where we are. Lord, right now, as we have this time to respond to what You've shared with us this morning from Your Word, but right now, Lord, we have an opportunity to respond to what You are doing in our hearts and our lives. And I pray that we will be obedient to respond to You right now. In Jesus' name.